Well, good afternoon, and again, welcome if you are a visitor here or are a newcomer to our Wednesday lunches. We're delighted to have you. If you're a visitor to Columbia, South Carolina, it's always like this. Every day of the year is like this, beautiful and moderate temperature, sun shining, and good company on Wednesday lunch. And a number of weeks ago, in our talks on these Wednesday lunches, we started a series of, I think, 10 talks altogether on the ninefold fruit of the Spirit. How do we have 10 talks on the ninefold fruit of the Spirit? Because the first one was an introduction. And we've been working our way through the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians chapter 5. And we've come today to goodness. And I want us to read these two passages just to refresh our memory. First of all, from Galatians 5 itself. Galatians is a rather feisty letter. There's great controversy about the truth of the gospel. But as Paul moves towards the end, he actually, interestingly, begins to address himself to the controversy in your heart. The controversy in your life between the power of the flesh and the power of the Spirit. And he contrasts the way of life of those who are dominated by the flesh and the way of life of those who are dominated by the Spirit. We're not talking just now about the what Paul calls the works of the flesh. Maybe that wouldn't draw such an enthusiastic crowd of people on Wednesdays, but it's a very important topic, and I've emphasized now more than once, I think it's interesting that he calls that hard work. Living without Christ, without the help of the Holy Spirit, is very hard work. Some of you think the only pop group I know is the Rolling Stones. It's not true. I remember Peter, Paul, and Mary, and Elvis Presley, and other people like that. But it's always struck me as being a parable of reality, the memory of watching the Stones, as those who know about these things call them. You don't call them, if you're really into it, you don't call them the Rolling Stones, just the Stones. It's like the Dead, the Grateful Dead. And you didn't think I knew about them either. But just to watch them performing on stage and singing "I Can't Get No Satisfaction" seemed very hard work to me. It was worth it. But it wasn't really satisfying. If I'm not liable to be sued for saying it, the history of that group of men really underlines that, doesn't it? How little satisfaction that hard work of the flesh produced. But the fruit of the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, as Paul says here, to walk by the Spirit. Well, I better not get started. Let's just read Paul. Let's just read the Scriptures. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited. It's easy to become self-reflective and say, I'm doing rather well here. And so Paul says, those who live by the Spirit do not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Now here's a clue to the first question of the day in Acts chapter 11. Those who were scattered because of the persecution, that's Christians scattered from Jerusalem, by and large, the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, also preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. And a great many people were added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church and taught a great many people. And in Antioch, the disciples were first called Christians. Two questions to begin with today. The first is the question I asked last week, and you remember those of you who were here failed to answer by the end in order to entice you to come back for the answer today. We started last week by talking about fruit and why it is that all of these different things are all called fruit. Banana, orange, grape, other things that seem to be so different. What's the common factor? What's the unifying factor in fruit? And I was asking the question, what is it about the fruit of the Spirit? What does each fruit of the Spirit have in common that makes it a fruit of the Spirit? And I promised at the end last time that I would answer that question this time, and I do intend to do it, but not yet. Second question today is, what is the greatest nickname in the New Testament? What is the greatest nickname in the New Testament? I suspect, actually, that Jesus gave each of the disciples a nickname. Judas called Iscariot, Simon called Peter, and so on and so forth. I think he had nicknames for each of them, ways of telling them what he really thought about them and what he planned to do with them. But, you know, maybe you would think, well, the greatest nickname is surely the nickname that Simon has. Simon, you are going to be Peter. I think that may just be topped by Barnabas, because Barnabas was actually a nickname. It wasn't his given name. We know, I think we can be sure he was not baptized as an infant, although he was a Presbyterian. He wasn't baptized as an infant. I don't want to give away the shop here. And so we know that nobody said to him as an infant, to his dad, what is your child's name? Except perhaps if he went through a similar ceremony. But perhaps at some time when he was baptized, and I presume he was baptized later on in life when he came to faith in Jesus Christ, perhaps if they said, what is your name? Do you know what his answer would have been? Joseph. And I wonder if whoever baptized him said, well, we're going to give you a Christian name, the Christian name by which everybody behind your back has been talking about you. And perhaps when he baptized him, he said, Barnabas, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And the reason he was given this nickname, and this gets us to the fruit of goodness, is because, as we read here, he was a man who was full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, but the thing he was known for most of all was when people talked about him behind his back, they said, you know, that Barnabas, he is such a good man. And that's something all of us as Christians want people to be able to say about us. But good is a rather slippery term. Some of you will know that the philosophers have, for centuries, since the time of the Greek philosophers, they've pondered the question, what is good? In my day as a student, it was in the days when in the United Kingdom, the Oxford philosophy reigned, just the tail end of what they called the Oxford philosophy. These very clever men sitting in little rooms thinking to themselves, what do we mean when we say something is good? And you can understand why they did that. Because actually, if I were to ask you, what do you mean when you say something is good? It'd be very difficult to find a one-sentence answer. I guess my favorite theory among these philosophers, not that I thought it was true, but it gave me amusement, was the theory of the so-called emotivists. And if you want to know more about them, Dr. Mark Ross, whose doctorate is in philosophy, he'll be able to spend the afternoon telling you about the emotivists. But their view was known behind their backs as the boo-hurrah theory, which meant if you said something was good, you meant hurrah. And if you meant something was bad, you meant boo. All you were saying was, I like it or I don't like it. In other words, there was no definition of good or goodness outside of yourself. And of course, one of the frustrating things for some of these philosophers, most notably those who were not Christians and not theists, and in my day, most of them certainly were neither Christians nor theists. One of the frustrations, as if they had read the book of Ecclesiastes, they would have discovered before they started studying Hellenistic and modern philosophy, is that so long as you are looking at things purely under the sun, from a horizontal point of view, without reference to God, at the end of the day, everything is vanity, vanity, as the book of Ecclesiastes says, and a striving after wind. And so these philosophers have no fear that they will ever be unemployed, no fear that they will ever be unemployed by discovering the final answer to the question, what is good? Because once you've excluded God from the final answer, it's bound to be true that you can never come to a resting place. And of course, that's why, in a strange way, I am not saying the simplest Christian believer has an Einstein brain, although for all I know he may have, but the simplest Christian believer knows something, understands something, and is given a mental stability, an intellectual stability, a stability in his or her thinking that a really serious philosopher without God can never reach. Because the Christian understands that at the end of the day, you can't define anything in the creation unless you make reference to the Creator. I mean, you don't need to have done Philosophy 101 to understand that. If this is a creation, you can never, at the end of the day, really understand anything in that creation unless you understand it as part of a creation. And that's why two things I think we notice. One is how difficult it is for non-Christians to define what good is. But then the second thing is, and this may sound a little like cheating, it's not easy for Christians to define what good is. It's not easy for Christians. We can't say, these stupid atheists, they can't define what good is. We Christians find it difficult to define what good is. Now, why is that? Here's the answer. Here's the paradox. Because God is good. Because God is good. And because God is goodness. And that means actually for us to describe what goodness is in anything is bound to take a very long, compound, complex sentence with commas and semicolons and colons and apostrophes and exclamation marks. Because if God is good, then what the Bible means by goodness is in many ways got to be an expression of what we mean when we say God is good. And the Bible teaches us that there are so many different ways that God has given to us to try and get a handle on what His goodness is, and therefore what goodness would be like in our lives. In fact, the first chapter of the Bible is partly given to us in order to help us understand that. The refrain that runs through Genesis chapter 1 about everything God did, once He had made it, it was pronounced that it was good. And then at the end, when He had done everything and made the man and the woman and had finished the work of His creation, that was very good. That was very good. What did that mean? What did that mean? And then when we read in the scriptures about God's providence in a fallen world, that God is working everything together for the good of those who love Him, what does that mean? If you know that verse, you know it's stuck in the middle of one of, although it sounds very poetic when you hear it read, it's actually one of the most excruciating passages in the whole of the Bible. It speaks about all the horrors of life, but a certainty that God is working everything together for the good of those who love Him. And so you see that for the Bible, the goodness of God has many manifestations in the creation, and the goodness of God has, well, there's something here. Some of us going through times of great difficulty, and yet the Bible says God's working these things together for our good. What can that mean? It can't possibly mean I'm enjoying what I'm experiencing, because He's actually talking about things that you don't enjoy experiencing. So what does the Bible mean when it speaks about God's goodness? Well, you think about that. And as we meet one another in the course of the rest of our lives, you tell me what insights you've gained from God's word about that. I want us to take this all down to a very bargain basement level and to say, if you want to see what goodness is in a Christian's life, there is no better person to think about than this man, Barnabas. Because I think this is true. I haven't kind of gone through the computers in my mind, but I don't think there's anybody else, is there, in the New Testament who is singled out in the same way just for being a good man. What made Barnabas good? Well, think about some of the things that we're told about him in the Acts of the Apostles and in the letters. The first thing we're told about Barnabas is this. He was a Levite, and Levites weren't supposed to own property, so perhaps he was a married man, or he was a Levite from outside of town, and he had property outside of town, but he had property that he sold in the early days of the Christian church, and he brought the money from what he had sold, and this is the phrase that's used in the Acts of the Apostles, he laid it at the feet of the apostles. He laid it at the feet of the apostles. So he was a very, very generous man. A very generous man. But more to it than generosity. Because it's interesting that there was a couple in the church in Jerusalem who saw this, and they thought up a kind of reverse Ponzi scheme. I saw yesterday that Mr. Madoff went into court with a bulletproof vest, and these people really did need, at the end of the day, a bulletproof vest, and it wouldn't have done them any good given the judgment that came upon them. And their reverse Ponzi scheme was, we can sell up, and then we can bring some of the money and put it at the apostles' feet, and people will think we're giving all of the money. And then we'll get the kudos that Barnabas has, people will say, aren't these very impressive? And of course, when the truth was revealed, both of them, one after another, dropped dead. The interesting thing the apostle said was, you know, you didn't need to do that. You didn't need to do that. If you had all those resources as Christian believers, you did not need to do that with your resources. You could have kept all that and done whatever you wanted with it. No problem. What was wrong was not that you refused to give. What was wrong was that you weren't the real deal. And both of them dropped dead. I mean, that's kind of extraordinary church discipline. And it happened without the session of the church having any involvement, which is often the best kind of church discipline, when just God does it directly. What's known in the trade as blessed subtractions. Why would that happen in God's providence? Because if that disease flows out into the church, it destroys the whole church. And the difference between that couple and our dear friend Barnabas was that he actually was just the real deal. And he was a man who was, and I think this is a real characteristic of goodness when we think about men that we know who are good, that they have as little super glue as possible on their fingers. They just hold everything with a light hand. Because they understand this, God has been good to me. And because he has been good to me in his generosity. And that's one of the things that Genesis chapter 1 is saying. God has been amazingly generous, which is why in Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent starts spitting out his words to Eve, his first words are, he's not really generous at all, is he? He's not really generous at all. He's put you in this beautiful garden and he said, you are to eat of none of these trees. It's that gracious spirit of generosity. The unthreatened spirit of generosity. And it was so beautifully evidenced in Barnabas. But not just that, which was really wonderful. Here's a second thing. Most of us associate Barnabas with another character in the early church, don't we? Barnabas and this other fellow, Saul, who also has apparently a change of name and is, for the rest of the New Testament, known as Paul. Where did that connection begin? Now, here's an interesting thing about goodness as a fruit of the Spirit. Apparently, Barnabas went out of his way to stand beside Saul of Tarsus after he'd been converted, when very few people trusted that he was yet the real deal. And they had every reason, naturally, to feel that. You know, when a man who has been hunting you to death suddenly turns round, think about China today. A man who's been hunting you to death, or the old days in Russia, the KGB agent, and he says, I've been converted. Most of us are going to say, just watch him. He could just as easily be in here to destroy us all. And so you can understand why the early Christians felt that. But there was this one man, our friend Barnabas, who found him in Starbucks, sitting on his own. Hey there. I'm Barnabas. Maybe he said, hi there, I'm Joseph. And Saul said, you're not Joseph, I know who you are. You're Barnabas. You wouldn't be here unless you were Barnabas. Let's talk. He was not only generous with his money. Now, generosity is not the only characteristic of goodness. And financial generosity is not the only characteristic of goodness. And Barnabas makes that so plain, because once he's given it all away and he doesn't have very much, he gives away all that is left. What's all that's left? It's himself. And he must have endangered his reputation in doing that. Actually, Barnabas was kind of generous to people to a fault. And it got him into just a little hot water with Paul on more than one occasion. But what that must have meant to Saul of Tarsus when he wasn't trusted. And as they talked, and as rather than being frightened of what might be true, Barnabas had this Jesus spirit. You don't want to hang around with some of these people, Jesus. You just never know what you're letting yourself in for. Barnabas was secure in Christ, and as he got to know Saul, he put his arm round Saul's shoulder and said, "Now you just hang around me for a wee while." And he did, you know, he did what young Christians desperately need. Desperately, 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 desperately need. He was an older Christian who came alongside him, yoked himself to him, invested himself in him, and then just said, "You hang around me." I owe spiritually almost everything, humanly speaking, to the people who put their arm around my shoulder when I was young and said, "You just hang around us." I don't know what I was letting myself in for. But marvelous how he said, "Now," and as he saw Saul grow, as he saw, now here's the great thing, because I think I see this in Jesus. I think when Jesus looked on Peter, he had this sense, not just of Peter now, but you remember he says, "You're Simon, but you will be Peter. You will be Peter." I think that's a great characteristic of a good man or a good woman as he or she looks at others beginning the Christian life, and they're able to see beyond to what might be because of what God has so clearly invested in this person. Now, many of you have experienced that in all kinds of ways, that the person who's come alongside you put his arm over you. And you look back years and years later and you think, he must have seen, she must have seen something to which I was completely blind in myself or in what God had done in my life. And that's what goodness does. It's not only not got super glue on its hands with respect to its possessions, it's generous with its possessions, but it doesn't have super glue on self. Goodness is always self-giving. That's why God is said to be good, because he gives and gives and gives and gives again. And Jesus gives and gives and gives and gives again. And then there's another thing about goodness. I guess the way to put this is, goodness is not a flash in the pan. Goodness always perseveres. And perseveres through interesting circumstances. Interesting, if you read about the way in which Saul and Barnabas were called when they were both members of the church at Antioch, called to what we call Paul's first missionary journey. At the beginning, the order is, of course, you've all heard this before, Barnabas and Saul. And then it's not long before it's Saul, Paul, and Barnabas. And that's the way it stays so long as they go together. Now that's the mark of a good man. A good man and a good woman. A good man or a good woman is the person who, when it's their turn to come up to bat, bats with all their might and main, but who, when it's their turn to sit on the bench, is not frustrated that they're on the bench cheering on the team rather than at the plate hitting the home run. One of the marks of through and through and through goodness is that it never needs to be first in order to enjoy being good. You know the number of things that you can enjoy so long as you're in control of them. You know that old adage, it takes more grace than I can tell to play the second fiddle well. You knew that, didn't you? And it's true. One year at the wonderful conference that there still is at 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, where my friend James Montgomery Boyce was long the minister, there was a visiting minister. I think he was a Baptist, and our Baptist friends will allow this little humor here. There was one of the men who was speaking one year I was there was a Baptist, and he had never been to speak at the conference before, and he started saying what a privilege it was to be at the conference and so on. And then he said he had long admired Dr. Boyce's humility. He said, no self-respecting Baptist minister would go much beyond the second Baptist church in any city. But Dr. Boyce had been prepared to go to the 10th Presbyterian church. And there's something in that, isn't there? That kind of goodness. That's a wonderful, wonderful, wonderful thing. That he doesn't hive off just because he's no longer in control, no longer the one who's setting the agenda. Do you know, that's one of the great, I find that's one of the great hazards in the Christian churches. People who are so enthusiastic and really want to do good so long as they're the ones whose agenda is being followed as the good thing to do. And Barnabas wasn't like that. And you know, it's just so fascinating to see what happened. Some of you remember that one of their companions was John Mark, the young man who we read about in the New Testament and who we believe was the author of Mark's Gospel. And he was a cousin of Barnabas. They were cousins. I don't know whether they were South Carolinian types of cousins, which, you know, might be second cousin 17th removed, but they were related. They were related, and they were both there in this great mission. I mean, it must be absolutely fantastic. Imagine just being with the Apostle Paul in one of these missionary journeys. Dangerous, but exciting. Wonderful to see the fruit of the gospel. And John Mark, for some reason or another that the Bible doesn't tell us, got homesick or he just couldn't face it. And he went home. And when Paul and Barnabas sat down and said, okay, it's time to go again, what are we going to do the next time we leave together? And Barnabas said, well, I think I better speak to Mark about this over my dead body. Over my dead body does that young man come. And the New Testament tells us there was a sharp division between them. And I don't think we see them again together. Now, this is not the place to decide who was right and who was wrong. This is the place to follow Barnabas. What did Barnabas do? Barnabas took Mark to Crete. What was he doing? He was putting his arm round his shoulder. He was putting his arm round the shoulder of somebody who had failed. Obviously, he had failed. And he was saying, I'm going to pick you up and I'm going to hold on to you until you're ready to get out of the hospital and onto the field of play again. And the amazing thing is that although you don't see the end game of Paul and Barnabas's life, it's very interesting that at the end of Colossians, Paul says something very illuminating, and then at the end of 2 Timothy, in his last letter, he says something even more illuminating. He says at the end of Colossians, now, If by any chance you see John Mark, you make sure you welcome that boy. That interesting? Isn't that interesting? Over my dead body does he come in our mission. And because of Barnabas's ministry to him, the goodness of this man, Paul says, look, everybody in our churches knows what happened. But you remember, I think this is under the surface, you remember what Barnabas did for that boy. And don't you dare. It will be over my dead body that you turn that boy away because he was once a failure. And then the marvelous thing at the end of 2 Timothy chapter 4, and I mustn't forget the answer to the question from last week, and then I'm done. End of 2 Timothy chapter 4, Paul is in prison. He's on his own. Everybody seems to be everywhere else except where Paul feels the greatest need. He says, get John Mark, because he's useful for me in the ministry. Do you think when you get to glory, if you say, you know, my favorite gospel was Mark's gospel. Could I just see Mark? Just see Mark. I loved it. It was short. It was full of life. I just loved to meet Mark. I became a Christian through Mark's gospel, you might say. Do you know the first person John Mark will introduce you to, don't you? Have you met Cousin Barnabas? And there I can imagine Barnabas, he'll just be standing there, you know. So contented in Jesus Christ. He'd just be standing there. And you'll say, you must be Barnabas. And I don't know if it's possible to be embarrassed in heaven. But if it is, you'll go slightly pink. And say, how did you know my name? That's my nickname. How did you know my nickname? And you'll say, because you were. You are the good man. Now, the question. What is it that all of these fruit have in common? One thing. One thing. Each of them says, and all of them together say, this person is like Jesus. This person is like Jesus. And you know, Barnabas came to Saul and then came to John Mark. And in a way, he said to both of them, I want to be like Jesus for you. And I'm going to put my arm round your shoulder. And dear brothers, you will find that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. What a great thing to be a good man or a good woman. And that's what the Holy Spirit produces. Heavenly Father, Lord, we've all heard the child's prayer about making the bad people good and the good people nice. And we know that dear child had perhaps never really seen real Jesus-like goodness. And we do want to be more than nice. We want to be really good through and through and through. So as you've given us a little glimpse of what goodness is in Barnabas, we dare to pray, make us good in a Jesus-like way, that others may be helped by us and drawn to Christ through us. We pray this in his name. Amen.